are their letter of commendation, so to speak, written, not in with a stylus, but written in the hearts, right? And so Jesus compels the minister to have that kind of an ownership investment in his people. And then finally, under loving the sheep, Jesus defends his sheep. In contrast to the hireling, and we've touched on this, Jesus cares about the sheep to protect them from the wolf. The hireling flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see how Jesus makes the contrast. Jesus cares. He loves in such a way that he's willing to stand between you and the wolf. Right? He defends his sheep. The under-shepherds should have a similar care. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. You know, obey those and submit to them who rule over you. But they're going to give an account. They have a care for the people of God. And so, in one sense, this first point is very much a teaching tool to help us to see what shepherds should be like, what under-shepherds should be like. We see it, the paradigm is Jesus, but there's a reflection, right? If they're serving in Christ and by the authority and power of Christ of the gospel, that there should be some parallels here. And this is what Jesus says before us as a good shepherd, one who loves the sheep that God has entrusted to his particular care. It comes great with great responsibility. And so this is the pattern for good under-shepherds of pastors and elders. This is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is what Paul refers to, I think, in very broad terms in Acts chapter 20. Remember when he calls the elders together and meets with them outside of Ephesus and encourages them and commits them to God's grace, telling them to watch over the flock entrusted to their care. So we see Jesus' great love for the sheep and in providing under-shepherds. But we move forward, don't we? The text goes, takes us forward because Jesus then repeats this idea again. Verse 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The echo of Ezekiel 34 comes back. I know my own, and my own know me. So that's our second point. Jesus knows his sheep. I passed that Rubicon a few years ago where my Social Security number came up. It was time. I'd apply for Medicare, and I had to apply for Social Security. You know, you get older, it's like, bing, your number's up. And so you have to do all these things, because if you don't, you know, there's a penalty, you know, you'll pay if you don't do it at the right time and all that. But in many ways, as far as the government's concerned, I'm just a number. I'm just a number. That Social Security number is a tax number. It's on everything. If you don't have that number, you're in trouble. You know, you're just a number. But you catch what Jesus is saying here? I know my own, and my own know me. He knows us, first of all, singly or individually. He knows you. You're not just a number. You're not just lost in the crowd of believers down through the ages. When I was in school, all the way up through seminary, my habit was to sit just about in the middle of the room. My hope was is that I wasn't in the front where I get called upon, and I wasn't in the back where the teacher may be seeing that I wasn't always there, so to speak, mentally, wouldn't call me. I was just kind of lost in the middle. I just had to be a good student and do the best I could, but kept my head down, you know. You know, that's not how it works in heaven. Jesus knows you. You're not going to escape his gaze. But the point is, he's not after you. He loves you. He knows you. God is your creator. He knows your strengths, your weaknesses, the gifts you've been given and what you've done. He knows everything, and he loves you. That's the point. He knows you. He calls us to himself personally by the Holy Spirit's drawing. That's what John chapter 6 is all about. No one can come to me unless the Father calls him, draws him, right? And it doesn't mean drawing like bingo. Oh, there's one. That number came up. No, he individually draws us to himself. He woos us. He makes our wills willing and able to receive Him. He works in us. Jesus knows you truly. You can't hide anything from Him. He has a nature like ours and was tempted like us. Not as the fact that we can't hide from Him, but He knows what it's like to be you. He knows the things you struggle with, not just the general things about being human, but He knows your humanity and your experience and what it is, because He is God. Go with that concept. Jesus knows His sheep. Secondly, I had to kind of change the word to make it fit, but the idea here, we need to hear His voice. That's sort of like a command. Hear His voice. I get the H somewhere. But the idea is that we do hear His voice. Because Jesus knows us and we know Him, we hear His voice through the Word. That's why if you're spiritually appraising things, as the Apostle Paul talks about it, if you go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel, you're not hearing Jesus' voice. You know there's something wrong. There's a discernment there because you hear the shepherd's voice. Do you hear the shepherd's voice here? Do you hear His voice to you when you read His word? Do you hear Him calling to you to walk in His ways and to grow in Him, to see Him and to love Him? Are you hearing the voices of the world, where the world's voices come into the church and suggest this or that or whatever it is? And you look at the church broadly speaking, and we see a lot of that in our day, where the world's voices come in. And that's always been the case. You read the letters in the New Testament, you can see this, the struggles already. The world was trying to, you know, as it were, woo believers away from Christ. But believers hear Him. Jesus also has, as He says, other sheep, not from the Israelite sheepfold, but those who will hear His voice when He calls them, and they will be joined together as one flock. And that's us. We are those whom God has graciously brought into His covenant relationship in Christ, who are without hope, without the gospel, without covenant promises. He's brought us in. We are the wild olive branches grafted in. This is what Jesus says. We are the ones that hear the shepherd's voice to us. And this idea of knowing us has this sort of a deeper meaning than just mere knowledge about. That's why I use the word experientially in that third point there. It's an intimate knowledge. Believers are known well and thoroughly. The word there is the word for knowing as knowing through an experience or an interchange with somebody or having a relationship with them. In other words, I could say I know about John Calvin or George Washington, you know, historical figures, but I don't know them. Probably, unless they look like the pictures I've seen, I wouldn't know them if I saw them. I'm at the age now where we're talking about my high school graduating class. That was 50 years ago. And I look at some of those pictures and I go, I wouldn't know that guy if he walked up to me. I remember in high school, but he sure didn't look like that. How did he get so old? How do I have all these old people as classmates? Right? We change. But you see, Jesus knows us experientially. He knows us in a relationship. That's what I mean by intimately. It's when you really know someone. You know how they're going to respond. You know their likes and dislikes. There's a connection with you and with them. It's a loving relationship. Believers are brought into fellowship with Jesus and the Father. That's what He's talking about here. He says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's that repeating phrase again, which takes us to the last point under Jesus knowing us. He knows us powerfully. It's another laying aside, another hazarding His life statement. But it's in the context of knowing us in this way of fellowship and intimacy of a relationship that we're brought into by faith in Christ. Jesus repeated His statement for us to get the point of His laying aside His life. One of the ways that we can see this in the sense of John's playing with the word here. I don't mean to say playing as if it's a flippant thing, but he's using it to get our attention. With his sense of the Hebrew concept of offering up, we could put it this way, laying it on the line. He's laying his life on the line for us. And so in verse 15, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In that intimate knowledge of us, and of us being brought into that relationship with the Father, Jesus is saying what's behind all that, and what's involved in all that, is my laying my life on the line for them. That's how well I know you. I'm willing to give up everything for you. That's the gospel. And we stand almost with our mouths aghast. Why would he love me that much? That's what the Lord's Supper speaks to us about. My closest illustration of that, and I need to be careful, was a number of years ago, back when our third son was born, newly a little guy. I, as you've heard this story before, I was diagnosed and had melanoma cancer and had to go under treatment for that. And, you know, I think expect, like most people, you get a disease like that and you think, well, you kind of just downplay it, you know, just walk through it. That's what I did. I didn't really pay much attention to it. I was just trying to ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. Well, my wife and my mother, both being nurses, wouldn't let it go away, so I had to go through the whole rigmarole. And anyway, we did that. But I remember that happened in the fall of a particular year in 1987. So you still remember those dates. And when New Year's of 1988 happened, after I'd gone through the treatment and all, I went, that doctor saved my life. It finally hit me. You know, reality set in. I could have died. That kind of a thing. Ah. And I remember writing a note to the doctor, thank you for saving my life. You see, that's what the gospel does. It's Jesus who lays his life on the line to save you, to save me. That's what he means by knowing us. He cares enough, more than even that doctor did for me, you understand, that he would lay his life on the line for you. Now we've upped the ante. An under-shepherd may invest himself in you and may take risks for you, but he can't save you. But Jesus knows you that well and loves you that much that he will. You see where he's going with this? Because he's in relationship with the Father and he's bringing you into that relationship, and the only way for that to happen is for you and for me to be forgiven of our sins, to be made righteous in his sight, and Jesus does that. And nobody else can do that. That's the power of the gospel. So, Jesus gives up his life for the sheep because he loves the Father and the Father loves him. This divine love powers this self-sacrifice of Jesus. In love, he predestined us. In Christ, he predestined us in that love, right? It wasn't just willy-nilly. And even to include others, like you and me, the offcasts, us. Just wow. We should just come to church and go, wow. That's the point. Jesus' true understanding of sinners causes him to offer up himself for them in love, to lay his life on the line. That's what John is getting at here by laying aside, offering up. This self-sacrifice is based on a true knowledge and divine love that is the work that I said that Jesus, only Jesus, can do. And here's where the under-shepherd and the shepherd begin to part ways. The under-shepherd is just a reflection of Jesus' love, a tool of which he's using to show you his love, but he can only go so far. Which takes us to our third point. Jesus saves his sheep. Verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Oh, now he's just, he's taking you to the utmost at this point. Because we can kind of understand the concept of someone loving us enough to lay down their life for us. A mother can do that for a child. It can happen in the military or other consequences where we see someone's life in danger and we step in and we read those stories where someone would hazard their life. But what does Jesus say? Does he just hazard his life? Read that again. And he emphasizes it here. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Again, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. He's not just offering his life. He's offering his life and saying, I also will raise it again. It's a guaranteed outcome. Do you see the power of the gospel? It's not that Jesus makes salvation a possibility. It's a reality. This is what I mean. He saves his sheep. He raises the cost of this sacrifice because as he repeats this, he's echoing, I think what John is doing is echoing the sense of Isaiah 53, verse 10, an offering for sin. There's that offering up. It's a different Greek word. I'll admit that in the Septuagint there. It's the word give. But he's talking about that offering up. That idea of a sacrifice that's on the altar, laying it on the altar with the power to be raised from the dead. It's like Abraham who gave his son who believed that God could raise him from the dead. That Isaac wouldn't just be on the altar, but there would be some way that he would be brought back to life. Well, Jesus says, I have that power. So it's a heartfelt, it comes from, I'm willing to do this to the utmost. I will save you and you can take it to the bank because I have authority to do it, not only to give my life, but I have authority to raise it up again. No man can say that. No man can raise his own life. Jesus' self-sacrifice, you see, is central to his mission and foremost in our redemption. That's what this whole section is about. That's why he keeps repeating it. He's driving it home. It's eternally. Jesus saves his sheep eternally. What I mean by here, he's referring to the Father's love to him in relation to the self-sacrifice. Jesus is referring to this commitment and also to the commitment of the Father, which we call the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves me because I've come to do this work. I have authority. This involves not just Jesus, but Jesus as the God-man, as God, as the Father, Son, and the Father who loves us in Jesus. So it's eternally back in time. It's resolutely. Jesus spoke of his personal authority or power not only to lay down his life according to the plan of the Father, but also, as I said, I'm resolved. I will do it and I will raise myself up from the dead. I will guarantee the outcome. I have promised you I will do this. No under shepherd can do that. Jesus refers to his resurrection, which is not only by the Father, as Paul writes in Galatians 1, and the Spirit in Romans chapter 1, but also by himself. In other words, all three persons are involved in this great redemptive work and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the power of God, the Godhead. Resurrection is the power of the triune God. Jesus and our resurrection in him is the determined work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's resolute. It's not maybe. It's real. And thus, it's definitive. Right? If Jesus has died once and is raised from the dead, he cannot die again. That's what Paul writes in Romans 6. It's done. Signed. Sealed. Jesus has definitively saved his people because he has sacrificed his life and taken up taken it back up by the command of the Father in this covenant of redemption. It is definitive. Your salvation is not a maybe. It's not if you get to heaven. You're on your way if you're in Christ. You are signed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You belong to Jesus. You are His sheep. And we need to remember that. The question is, are we in Christ? Right? The bottom line is, am I trusting in Him? Forget how weak your faith may be or whatever sins along the way you've committed. If you're looking to Christ, if you're being nourished in Christ, if you believe He alone is your good shepherd, you have that salvation in Jesus. Which takes me then to my applications, which I need to get to. Some admonitions for you. Thinking about all this. Do not confuse the appointed under-shepherds that God brings into your life, pastors and elders, with a true shepherd. Don't confuse the two. One has a limited function, limited abilities. He's human. All too human. Jesus is human too, but He's righteous. And He alone is the Savior. Don't confuse the two. Sometimes we put those pastors up on pedestals. And sometimes we're very critical of pastors. And remember that they can only reflect Christ. We must not idolize any one of Jesus' under-shepherds appointed for us. You've lost a pastor. Yes. You love him. You had a relationship with him. But you know what? Jesus is your true shepherd. That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying here. Under shepherds serve only at the pleasure of the King. He sends us where He wills. He calls us to ministry and puts us where He wants us to be forever, as how long He wants us to be there. Just as our lives are on a clock and God knows the timing and the circumstances of those ends of our physical lives. So under-shepherds serve at the pleasure of the King. They're His servants. We need to remember that concept. You and I, in the sense of losing a friend who was nearby, we have not lost our shepherd. We have Jesus. Our true good shepherd. Look at Ezekiel 34 again. This is who we have. And you are not abandoned. You're in the next step, the next stage of your sanctification, what God has planned for all of you. Secondly, the exhortation. Let me encourage you. Let us look then for a faithful under-shepherd like Jesus, willing to risk His life for the sheep, committed to their care in service to the good shepherd, knowing all the time He's just an under-shepherd. But let's look for the right one, the one that gives His life for the sheep, the one that knows He has you as His sheep, who has an investment in you as His sheep, and who will defend you, come alongside of you, pray for you, intercede for you, and labor for you, but cannot save you. Look to Jesus, who alone saves us and brings us into this loving relationship with the Father. Look to Christ. That's what this is about this morning. Isn't the sacrament? We look to Christ. Jesus knows you better than any under-shepherd, any pastor ever will. He knows the needs of you as a congregation as a whole. He has set this congregation as a lampstand to shine the gospel in this place. And you are not forgotten, but you are remembered by Him. You are loved by Him. And you are cared for by Him. And yes, you are redeemed by Him. Take that home. Remember that as you walk through this transition and as you're looking and searching, you're never going to find the perfect pastor, but you can find a faithful under-shepherd who will always point you, not to Himself, but to the true shepherd. That's the man you want to look for. Look there. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's take this passage to heart. Not only for ourselves, but you see, for the world out there. They need this kind of a Savior. This is the Savior that they follow their icons and their heroes and the people of the world. Jesus is the one we should be looking to. He's the one we need. Let us look to him in faith and call others. May we know and show the glories of Christ, that others might come and bow before him in utter thankfulness for such great mercy. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word, for the ministry of Christ to us. We praise you for his goodness. We thank you, O Lord, and we ask that you would apply this word to us, that we would look to Christ in faith. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.